Again, we're going to be studying tonight the book of Esther, who God had providentially designed to preserve the nation of Israel from annihilation by using her as an instrument in God's hand for such a time as this. And today we want to study from the scriptures about reversing the irrevocable. And it's truly a God-only thing that can make this kind of a change. But before we go to the book of Esther, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. As we look at Esther chapter 8 tonight, one of the things that you should be impressed with, which indeed you should already be impressed with in the book of Esther, is this concept of reversals. How God's able to reverse a whole situation. How He's changed it even in one day, as it were. And thus, tonight we're going to see again how God is a God of great reversals. And He can change circumstances, He can change a person, He can change a marriage, He can change a family, He can change a nation. And one day He will even change the world, but it's all in His time. And this gives us hope. You know, as I think of this God of great reversals, I can't help but think how He can change circumstances. How even in the story of Esther, we see that Haman is hung on the gallows, as it were, that were prepared for Mordecai. Or in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph reminds us how God can change one's circumstances from the prison to the palace to the penthouse in one day. Though it normally doesn't work that way. But He can change circumstances. And this is why sometimes we're frustrated why He doesn't. We pray for someone who maybe has cancer or another thing, and instead of it getting better, make it worse. Because we know He could heal. We know He could change the circumstances. But in many times, in His sovereignty and in His wisdom, He knows we will grow more by going through the circumstances than going around them. As I think of how God can change a person, I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And by the way, the word new here is kainos. And kainos carries the idea of new in quality, not just new in time. He's a new creation. He isn't who He used to be. He was in Adam, now He's in Christ. And being in Christ, He's a new creation. Old things positionally have passed away. Behold, all things positionally have become new. And we know for God to do that, it involves the gospel of grace. Of God's amazing grace to us. All because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I had you turn to Romans 3 because I want to emphasize that message of grace right at the beginning tonight. And I'd like you to drop down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Now we see here the basic context and content of the gospel. We see, first of all, our need for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you see, I am convinced that while people sometimes today only want to talk about the love of God, that love is not appreciated if it is not in the context of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. For we recognize again that God is holy. We recognize that heaven is holy. It is set apart, it is without sin. In contrast to that, for all have sinned. And thus we're all sinners. We were separated from God due to our sin. And this is the bad news, as it were. But the good news is that we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word justified is a legal term. Again, it means to be declared righteous before a holy God. In this context, how can we be declared? Number one, it's by His grace. It's not by what you do for God. It's by what God has provided for you. How did that provision, how was it made? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That Jesus Christ became a man and He died. And He paid for our sins upon the cross. He shed His blood. He gave His life. He died, both spiritually and physically. He cried out, "It is finished." As our sins were paid in full. And we know on the third day He rose again. This redemption is found in Jesus Christ. Not in a church, and not in a ritual, and not by one's works. And the first issue isn't, what do you think about Jesus Christ? The first issue is, what does God think about Jesus Christ? Well, we see here, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. You see, the holy demands against our sin, which involved the penalty of sin being death. Thus, what we deserved was ultimately to die separated from God, without Christ, without hope, without heaven. But the good news is He loved us. He sent His Son to die for us. He paid for our sins completely on the cross, past, present, and future. He rose victorious to provide salvation again as a gift. And by simple faith in Him, and this is where our response comes in, salvation becomes ours. It's through faith. Faith in who? In Jesus Christ. And I love how they say it in Spanish, in Central America, solamente. Faith alone. In Cristo solamente. In Christ alone. And when one understands this message, and they trust in Jesus Christ, they become a new creation in Christ. And as a result, God changed them from being in Adam to being in Christ. He forgave them. He redeemed them. And God is satisfied with what Christ has done. And now that they're satisfied, so as to trust in Him, He's accepted them in the Beloved. And while that is true positionally, that doesn't mean everything has changed conditionally. And thus we are urged to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Verse 2 of Romans 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So as I've said before, when you get saved, and as you think of your brain again, you have a little bit of divine viewpoint. You understand the gospel. Now, if you're raised in a Christian home, you may even have some Bible under your belt, some verses that have been memorized that can give you some advantage. But you see, it's only as you renew your mind in the Word of God that the human viewpoint that's there gets replaced by divine. So more and more you can look at life from God's point of view. And you can have the Word of God on the launching pad of your thinking. And the Word of God is going to be used by the Spirit of God to challenge your thinking over and over again. To look at life from God's viewpoint. To not react, but to respond. To look at people the way God looks at them. As precious souls for whom Christ died. And He's going to transform you as you behold Jesus Christ through the Word of God, into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 18. You will become more like Jesus Christ as He captures your thinking in light of the wonderful relationship you now have with Jesus Christ, all on the basis of grace. And so God can change the person. If He starts to begin to change the person, guess what? He can change the marriage. You see, someone has said, God is big enough to save you, powerful enough to change your spouse, and loving enough to restore your marriage. You're not. So place your trust in Him. Very good. And as I've said so many times, and it bears repeating, don't pray, Lord, change my mate. Pray, change my mate's mate. Because really, the person to be changed, first and foremost, is you. And you see, God did not design marriage primarily to make you happy. He designed it to make you holy. And He's going to use that other person, their pluses and minuses at times, to show you you need Him. And that you need to let Him keep changing you. You thought you were a loving, kind person, and now you realize you're filled with mental attitude, sins, bitterness, and whatever, because you aren't sufficient of yourself. You need the Lord in your marriage, and He's the one who can change you. And by the grace of God, He can and will, if you let Him. Because there is a volitional component to this. You know, as we think of this God of great reversals, He can change not only circumstances and a person, and there, He can change a family too. Especially when those parents show unconditional love and apply biblical principles. Someone has said good parenting lives at the intersection of a humble admission of personal powerlessness and a confident rest in the power and grace of God. So true. And the verses in the Bible that need to be applied, when they are violated over and over again, are going to have repercussions in our homes. As we think of the God of great reversals, He can even change a nation. Did you know that? And while that's not our objective per se, we do know that righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. And there have been times historically in the United States where there have been, quote, revivals. People saw their need of the Lord. They went back to the Word of God. And some of them got saved. Others of them started to walk with the Lord. And it impacted their marriage. It impacted their family. And it impacted even the area around them. Unfortunately, there are those today who believe the Lord has largely moved on from the United States. And indeed, that may be true. That's why, isn't it amazing, when you read even the emails from Kurt and Bert in Africa. Man, we don't hear that kind of stuff going on here. Usually it's more like scorched earth. And in fact, I'm convinced that the evangelicals need to be evangelized. Because there's all kinds of people going to evangelical churches who don't have a clue. I was talking to a believer this week who led someone to the Lord, going to an evangelical church here in Duluth, and they said, what are your chances of going to heaven? 20%. Had no idea how to get saved. By the time the hour was over, he was a new creation in Christ. And he said, I don't want to just be a new creation, I want to grow. Wow. And then as we think of this God of great reversals, He can change not only circumstances, a person, a marriage, family, a nation. He can even change the world. And He will in His time. In fact, if you know the chiastic structure of the Bible, you know it all began in a perfect creation. It's all going to end with a new creation. And we know because of the work of Christ and ultimately Jesus Christ returning to the earth and all His second coming glory to set up His kingdom is going to reverse the curse. And He is actually going to change this world. And that's why we know how the book ends. Yeah. Now you watch the news, it's the pits, right? I mean, how many people are like, man, this is a great watch. You know, forget it. But when we know what the Lord is going to ultimately do, first catching us away to be with Him, and then ultimately setting up that kingdom, it causes us to have great hope about what the Lord is ultimately going to do. Now, all of this sets the stage for Esther chapter 8, so let's go there now. Esther chapter 8. And if you've been with us for this journey through the book of Esther, you've understood in chapter 1 that Queen Vashti is deposed because she rejects the command, as it were, of King Ahasuerus to parade herself in front of all these drunken men. And as a result, there was a need for a replacement in the providential plan of God. Queen Esther replaces her. And yet Haman, who hates the Jews, and Mordecai in particular, gets the king to agree to a plan of extermination on a particular day that all the Jews in the empire were to be annihilated, murdered and such by other Persians or other people, and with the promise you could plunder their goods after you kill them. In Act 4, as it were, of our dramatic story of Esther, we see that due to the urging of her older cousin Mordecai, who largely raised her, she decides to step out by faith and do what she could do, risking her life, saying, "If I perish, I perish," having a sense that perhaps the Lord had her there for such a time as this. And obviously that took wisdom and courage. And we know that what happened was, by the time it was over, Haman is found out for what he is doing, and Haman is hung on his own gallows. The gallows that he made for Mordecai to be hung on that morning. Before the day is over, the circumstances have totally changed. There's a great reversal, and that is the end of Haman. But that's not the end of the edict that he had written out and that the king signed back in Esther chapter 3. And so chapter 8 is designed to show us how God used Queen Esther and Mordecai to counteract the previous decree written by Haman. For you see, this chapter centers around seeking to circumvent the previous edict engineered by Haman for the destruction of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. For though Haman is dead, this edict lived on. And by the way, being the Persian edict, it was irrevocable. Even the king could not change it. But what the king could not do, we will see God does. And what again was the edict? Well, it was found in chapter 3, verse 13. I remind you of it again. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women. Keep that in mind. It's going to come up in chapter 8. And to do it in one day. And here's the day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar. And then they were free to plunder their possessions. So that's what this chapter is about. How can you, in a sense, reverse the irrevocable, or at least counteract the irrevocable? Well, you really can't, but you know what? God can. It's a God thing. And that's why we're going to see several, quote, reverses that happen in this chapter. We've already seen reversal number one, from Haman scheming to hang Mordecai on his gallows to now Haman being impaled on his own gallows. And that's why chapter 7 ended. So they hanged Haman on the gallows. And remember, the word hang carries the idea of being impaled. And these were tall gallows. They could be seen from anywhere. People were buzzing. What is all this about? They had heard through the grapevine that Haman was going to hang him, or impale him, I should say, the next day. And to their surprise, who's that body that I see up there? It's Haman's. And the king's wrath subsided. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now notice, on that day, that means we're still in the same day. Keep in mind, everything we read in chapter 8 is all happening in the same day. Now, I find it interesting that Haman is still called the enemy of the Jews. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit to underscore for us that this was an ethnic hatred and a desire to genocide. And it was more than just his personal vendetta against Mordecai, though it certainly included them. Now, what happened, as it were, to Haman's property on that day? Well, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. Now, it's interesting to note that we have historical documents that show that this happens on occasion in the Persian Empire when someone is viewed as a traitor, that not only is there loss of life, but loss of all their property. And so the king now, as it were, owns Haman's property, and therefore he is at liberty to use it as he wills, and he gives it to his wife. Well, that was awfully nice of him, wasn't it? We're not sure why he gave it. He did tend to be pretty boastful about his generosity. It could be that he was feeling really bad about the whole situation his wife had been in. And you know, when you think of that, there are, you know, stingy husbands who can hardly think of wanting to bless their wife materially, per se. On the other hand, sometimes there are women who are just money hungry and very materialistic, and you can never give them enough. Esther was not looking for more. And yet she received this gift, as it were, from her husband. And as a result, I am reminded in this of the graciousness of our God. Now, I do not believe that we are to allegorize the Scriptures here, but as I look at these different situations that transpire, I repeatedly think about how does the Lord deal with us versus this? And you know, as I think of this generous piece of property, by the way, she's going to give it to Mordecai, and Mordecai is going to be the second wealthiest man in the whole empire. And as I think of that, I can't help but think of the fact of how gracious our God is, who does exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, who has given us the unsearchable riches of Christ, who according to Ephesians 1:3, we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. As Scott pointed out last Wednesday night, I hope you were here, how you are complete in Him. Now, as I think of it, I always think of this Chinese ship, loaded to the gills. As you see, that word complete was used of a ship in certain contexts that were just filled to the max. And God blessed us the moment we were saved with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He provided for us salvation from sin's penalty. He now has provided for us salvation from sin's power through knowing again that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin has been rendered stripped of its authority, that we should no longer be a slave to sin. And we're to reckon this to be true, because it is, and we're to yield ourselves to the Lord, walk in the Spirit, knowing that one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. And do you know why God did that? He did it because He loves you. And He did it to display His grace. Sometimes we overlook Ephesians 2, verse 7, because we love verses 8 and 9, don't we? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show, He might put on display the exceeding riches of His grace in its kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, who's He going to display that grace to, though? Well, He could display it perhaps to the unsaved of what they could have got in on, but He certainly could display it to the angels who, upon sinning, a third of them fell with Satan. He has never shown any grace. And you say, well, why did He show me grace? That is the great question, isn't it? Because He chose to love you. And we should abide in that love. John 15, verse 9 reminds us. By the way, as I think of the message of the gospel, is it offensive to people? Galatians 5:11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. You know, the gospel is especially offensive to those, one, who want to think they're inherently good instead of being a sinner. Secondly, it's offensive to those who are religious by nature, or even in many cases, arrogantly intellectual, because it's contrary to their natural way of thinking. And it's saying, in essence, that every good work they have ever done prior to their salvation could not add to the work of Christ and could not save them. So 1 Corinthians 1 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who what? Simply believe. For the Jews, they request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, you know what? It's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, power of God, and Christ the wisdom. And that's why when there are people offended at times when you give them the gospel, don't be surprised. And don't take the posture, well, I must have not said it right. You might have said it wonderfully right. And they still didn't like it. And though we can learn to be effective and more sensitive and prayerful and whatever, at the end of the day, I've seen situations where people have been rough, tough, giving someone the gospel. And the person gets saved. And other ones, they've been just gentle and the person's offended. Because the gospel itself is offensive. So let's speak the truth. Let's do it in love. But let's make sure it's clear. Because the Spirit of God uses a clear gospel to bring people to Christ. Now, a second reversal we see in this passage is how things move from Mordecai having no direct access to the king to now having freedom to come directly to him. You might have noticed that in verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king. Did you know this is the first time in the book of Esther that Mordecai and the king come face to face? And yet it wasn't allowed into the presence of the king before. You know, as I think of that, I can't help but think how before we were saved, we weren't allowed into the presence of the king either, were we? We were without Christ and without God. We had no access, as it were, to the throne of grace. Though God was not willing that any should perish, and He wanted to save us. It was a result of being born again, and thus we were became His child, that we now had access. And not only access, but bold access. So Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can go confidently to the Lord. I'm a child of God. You are my Heavenly Father. I'm accepted in Christ. And I'm coming because I have a need. And I'm praying for my family, or I'm praying for my marriage, or I'm praying for my friends, or I've got a friend who's going through this trial and difficulty. And do not underestimate the importance of prayer. I am convinced too many believers here do. Especially public prayer. But now we see a third reversal that happens, and it's all found in verse 1 yet. As we move from Esther and Mordecai keeping secret their Jewish identity and relationship to now openly revealing this to the king. Because that's how verse 1 ends, doesn't it? And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Now, I find this very interesting. You might be saying, are you telling me that the king did not know before they were related? And I would say, absolutely, yes, they didn't know. He did eventually find out that he was a Jew, and she was a Jew. We know that from the previous episodes, but not their relationship. And by the way, if you've been following the book closely, you know that Esther and Mordecai normally communicated how? Through eunuchs. Go-betweens. Trusted individuals that could share with one another. And so now they're telling the king something that they had kept secret. Not their identity only, but their relationship. We're cousins. Her real name isn't Esther, it's Hadassah. And by the way, I raised her. And in fact, we discussed this whole situation about Haman. And I urged her to go to you. Oh, and by the way, King, we're related now in marriage. Did you know that? You know what is really incredible about all this, dear friends? The three most wealthiest and powerful people in the whole Persian Empire are the king and two Jews. That is amazing. What a reversal. But you see, at this point, she's not ashamed any longer. I don't know if she was ashamed before, but she kept it secret. But I can't help but think, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are we ashamed of the Lord? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed to be identified with Christ? Are we ashamed to bow our head and pray publicly, you know, before a meal? Are we sure that we don't want anyone to see us? You know, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." Are we ashamed? You know, we all have approbation lust, don't we? Are the people you work with, do they know you're a believer? Now, I'm not saying you should steamroll them, but on the other hand, normally opportunities just afford themselves. And otherwise, you know what they're going to think? They're going to just think you're religious instead of that you're saved. And even when things go right in your life or the Lord uses you in some way, they're going to give you the credit instead of you being quick to deflect it and say, "Well, I just want to thank the Lord because He's the one who helped me through this." And therefore, you don't steal the glory that God should be getting. But as I think of being ashamed, I can't help but think of what our Lord said in Mark 8. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose their life or soul? The word soul means life, what life's all about. Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? That's the same word. Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes with in the glory of his angel of his Father with the holy angels. Now this is not directly a church passage. It's in the Gospels. It's kingdom oriented. But the principle is still the same. Either we can be ashamed or not ashamed of the Lord. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Certain things connected with rewards, and that's what He's talking about in this passage as well. On the other hand, He wants to reward us for being faithful to the Lord in our life. Reversal number 4 is found in verse 2, where we see a reversal from the king giving his signet ring to Haman to now replacing him with Mordecai as the prime minister or grand vizier of the Persian Empire. Verse 2 says, the king took off his signet ring. Now, we saw in chapter 3 that it appears at least somewhat incrementally that Haman became the prime minister, the grand vizier, with the king's signet ring, which gave him absolute authority, the ability to make decisions and to even make large purchases and so forth. And he took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman before probably he was impaled. They took his ring off his finger, and guess what? He gives it to Mordecai of all people. Can you imagine if a day before you would have heard, well, actually Haman's going to be hung or paled on the gallows and Mordecai is going to become the prime minister? You're going to say, you're nuts. This must be a God thing, don't you agree? But you know what we should remember from this? That we are all replaceable and dispensable. Haman was so arrogant. He was so cocky. He thought he deserved it all. It was all about him. He wasn't a servant leader. He used his authority to get others to do what he wanted, to serve him, to make his name great. He loved power. And the fact of the matter is, if you get haughty in your thinking, you can put yourself right on the shelf. And unfortunately, too many believers have. By their own choice, they put themselves on the shelf where indeed God says, I'll have to use someone else because you're not willing or you're not usable. And don't think for a moment God can't replace you. He can and He will. I have no misconceptions in my thinking that I am totally replaceable. It is my privilege to serve the Lord and this dear congregation. It is not my right. And God buries His workmen and continues His work. It's by His grace that we're used. And I say that because, you know, sometimes after a few years, you know, you're a 20-year-old believer, a 30-year-old believer, and pretty soon, you know, you've just got squatter's rights, as it were. And as a result, you forget the grace of God. And no longer do you take correction. In fact, you know, if you've been saved for 20 and 30 years, you should be the best person in this church to take correction. You should be that mature and say, absolutely, see the point. Thank you so much. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. And instead, sometimes 20 and 30-year-olds, you can't even touch. You can't even bump them. Because now they've got their feelings all over the edge. And it's like, mercy. Where are you really in your thinking and walk in maturity? And you know, sometimes believers, especially those who are used to being esteemed, well thought of, maybe they've been faithful, and indeed worthy of some of that acclaim, But they get used to it, and pretty soon they think they deserve it. And when you don't think they are quite what they think they are, they want to hang you on their gallows. Because they've lost sight of grace. Reversal number 5 is found at the end of verse 2. As we see, a reversal from Queen Esther being the orphan cousin of Mordecai and receiving his gracious benefits, to now her serving as his benefactor. Wow. Verse 2. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Who did? Esther appointed Mordecai. Oh. Now that's interesting. You see, early in the story, she's the orphan girl. She's very insecure. She is wise because she's young to listen to older and wiser counsel. But she's matured. She's got some principles under her dress now, as it were. And as a result, she can make some decisions. She's in this position and she appoints Mordecai because she is maturing. And you know what the grace of God can do in your life? The grace of God in your life can cause you to not only be a recipient of grace, but then to be a benefactor of to grace to others. In forgiveness, in love, in service, in patience, and even financially. Thinking in terms of just being generous and giving to things to people. I'll tell you, one of the difficult challenges in light of even what we've just read here, and it takes humility, is when someone you taught, you trained, let's say on the job or whatever, gets promoted over you. How do you take that?
Oh, man, I am a bunch of jerks there. Company that, yeah.
Because here's what happened. And now, Mordecai has to learn to be a grace receiver. And you know, some believers aren't good at being grace receivers. Have you noticed? You know, they're willing to help others, but I don't want any help from anybody. I'll handle this. Now, there are some people in our day that are way too willing to be grace receivers. And if it was up to them, they wouldn't work a day and they'd take a government handout the rest of their life. And that isn't good either. But we see here, you know what grace can do? It can beget grace. Love can beget love. And so you see, that's one of the real motivators in our Christian life again. Is we love Him because He first loved us. His love motivates us to want to thank Him, serve Him, worship Him, fellowship with our Lord. This is quite a reversal. But there's many more. Reversal number 6 we see in the story here. As we move from Queen Esther previously, not demonstrating any grief in the presence of the king, to now demonstrating intense emotions and petitions in his presence without any fear of retribution. Verse 3, now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite. Isn't it interesting again how that's emphasized? And the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter, she didn't even come into his presence. She was there waiting outside, as it were, to see if he would again lift up the golden scepter and she could come in and make a petition. But remember, she's been in his presence all day here. There is the sense that she really hasn't left his presence. She's right there. She's not afraid to show her real emotions. If you notice closely again, it says she implored him with tears. Usually you don't show great emotion, especially grieving kind of emotion in the presence of the king. Kings don't like that. But you know what? She knew she was loved. She knew the king loved her, and she was comfortable to show her emotions. And by the way, you know, as a believer, it's okay to be real, transparent, show your emotion. Now, it doesn't mean you have to, you know, blubber in front of everybody, you know, per se. But it's okay. You know, the old saying, real men don't cry, is just not true. It's not biblical. The Lord Jesus wept. And there's a place at times for tears, emotions, but we still must think principally. And as your pastor, I've appealed to you over and over and over and over and over and over again to go by what the Word of God says, regardless of how you feel, while still not stuffing the feelings, being real about it. And that's why at times I cry right up here, because things move me deeply. And that was true here with Esther. She implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite. It wasn't about her. These weren't selfish tears. These are tears out of deep concern for her people, the Jews, and the edict and the scheme which had been devised against the Jews. She wasn't afraid at all of his wrath, have you noticed? And by the way, as a believer in Christ, should you ever fear the wrath of God in your life? No. You know why? Because Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. This is the doctrine of propitiation. Jesus has paid it all and God has accepted it. And by the way, you shouldn't even have to fear wrath at the judgment seat of Christ, as some of those in the free grace camp teach today. That you can experience the wrath of God now or later if you are a disobedient Christian. Now, it's true that God can disapprove. It's true that God will discipline you if you walk out of carnality and remain there. But it's not out of wrath. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Because He accepts us in the beloved. A seventh reversal we see in this chapter is from Esther thinking only of herself initially to now continuing to think and have deep concern for others in great need. Now, I say initially because you remember when Mordecai first came a few chapters ago to her in light of the plight of the Jews, she couldn't think beyond herself. And eventually she was convinced to start thinking that way. And what I really find encouraging here is she's still thinking that way. I mean, it's one thing to think that way for a few moments. It's another thing to have a pattern of thinking that way. Verse 3, now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the Agagite, the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. Now, this would apply to her yet, but it's far more than that. And you see, when someone's walking with the Lord, they're thinking in terms of what will honor Jesus Christ and what will benefit others. It's really not about them. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And if you read the chapter at a later time, you will realize he gives four examples. The greatest and supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to look beyond his own interests to the needs you had, and therefore humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You say, well, I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true, but you have the Spirit of Christ in you. The second example is the Apostle Paul, who was willing, again, to be, as it were, a drink offering poured out in ministering to these Philippians. You see, If sacrifice is not part of your life, you're not living the Christian life. I read somewhere here today in my reading that Warren Wiersbe says that years ago he heard a man pray, and he said, the man prayed, "Lord, the only thing we know about sacrifice is to spell the word." I thought that was pretty good. Many believers, well, they'll give, but nothing that pinches them. They'll serve, but don't put me out of my comfort zone. It's all really comfortable Christianity. And Paul poured out his life as a drink offering. You say, well, I'm not an apostle. Okay. The third person in that chapter is Timothy. Oh, I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your soul, for all seek their own, not the things that are of Jesus Christ. And then the last illustration is Epaphroditus, who was sick near unto death for the cause of Christ. And you got to die doing something again. Not so die serving Jesus Christ. And get a special crown out of it even. Praise the Lord. And so we see here Esther not only has risen to the occasion, but is still thinking right. And I say that because you know something? It's easy to bask in the moment. I mean, there's Haman hung on the gallows. Everything's turning the right way. And it's pretty soon to just, we kind of take these mental, spiritual vacations. And we just kind of turn off our brain. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time to relax and veg a little. I do. I can't maintain the intensity of my life, which is very intense, indefinitely. I have to have some shutdown times. Now, sometimes I take longer than I ought. And, you know, I always think about one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account of every minute, as it were. And I want to redeem the time, for the days are evil and the days are short. But isn't it easy at times to drop your guard on the heels of a victory? And at that time is when you're vulnerable. You know, one thing I remember hearing recently about Bill Belichick and the New England Patriots, whether you like them or not, after the victory, they don't get too high and they don't get too low. And when it's over, they start hitting it again. That's Esther right here. Because, you know, the threat to her people is not over yet. And I say that because, again, we're so prone to be kissing ourselves in the mirror. You know, Pace had Esther in mind in this whole story where many, many years ago he drew this drawing. The scepter is always held. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do you understand what difference, what a huge difference in another's life can be made by you just praying for them? And being willing to do what you can do. And that's one of the things you can do. Now, an eighth reversal we see in this chapter is from Haman writing an irrevocable decree to annihilate all the Jews of the empire, because he's the one who wrote it, though the king signed off on a certain day, to now Esther and Mordecai writing an irrevocable decree that allows the Jews to defend themselves from any aggressors on that day as well. You see, since it was irrevocable, they couldn't annul the law, so they sought to counteract it. It's kind of like the reason you wear glasses are designed to counteract the problem with your eye so that you can see clearly. And so what do we read in verse 4? We read, "And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther." So she's gotten off the ground, as it were. She stands up. Remember, she's not left his presence. He puts that out there. So Esther arose. That means she was, again, probably hugging his ankles. And stood before the king and said, "Now, just watch how she requests this. It's ingenious. If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight and the things seems right to the king, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written. Now, some translations actually have four ifs here. Because that is the idea. Notice she's not demanding. She comes with a submissive attitude in which, if it pleases the king, if I found favor in his sight, and if the idea of the thing seems right to the king, and if I'm pleasing in his sight, then let it be written to revoke the letters revised by Haman, the son of Amadatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Notice again, she has a genuine concern for other people. The bottom line was not her comfort, not her popularity, not her physical welfare. It was the benefit of others here, because there was going to be an annihilation, a Jewish genocide, a Holocaust around the corner. And you know, as you think of the Holocaust, you have to remember, it wasn't that long ago. And there are still individuals that are alive today, though not a lot, who withstood that, survived that. They were very young, usually. And yet, this picture was taken not that long ago. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. And we know biblically that for the Jewish nation, the worst is yet to come. Especially in the tribulation period. Though I just heard on the radio yesterday when I was in the car about how some neighborhood in New York is that there are many blacks there that are just beating on Jewish people and the press won't report it. Among other things. Anti-Semitism is not dead by any means. Verse 7, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed I have given Esther the house of Haman. And they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews. In other words, I've kind of done what I needed to do. Notice, I have. You write a decree concerning the Jews as you please, just like I let Haman do. And you can do it in the king's name. And you can even seal it with the king's signet ring. For whoever is written in the king's name and sealed to the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Now, if you notice closely what Esther requested of the king in light of Haman's edict that she did not indict the king as being part and parcel of what was done. She didn't implicate him at all. Now, she could have, because he signed off on it. But she didn't. One, she thinks he was minus the facts, I believe. Two, he signed off on a lot of things. But you would think the extermination of a whole people group would have caught his attention. And yet she doesn't want to rile the king here. And by the way, you know, when we communicate with people, sometimes it's not a matter of being dishonest. But there are times when less than full disclosure might be wise. Though we must be careful about how we handle it. You know, as I think of this, what things does God reverse or can at least mitigate in the life of a believer? You know, we're seeing all these reversals. You know, God can reverse our position, obviously, being in Adam to be in Christ. He reverses our slave master. So we're no longer under sin. We're under grace. We're under Christ. He can even mitigate a natural tendency, Genesis 3:16, for wives to want to run their husbands and for husbands to prone to dominate their wives. He can mitigate that as well. I mean, God can reverse things if we're willing. If we're willing to trust Him. And we're willing to let Him change us. And we're seeing here a changed woman named Esther. We're seeing here a changed man named Mordecai. There seems to be an integrity and a godliness with Mordecai at this point that was just not true early in the book. And so reversal number 9 is from the secretaries writing out Haman's murderous decree in the various languages of the empire to be sent via letters by horseback to now Mordecai's decree being written down by secretary in various languages and distributed by couriers and royal. Notice, we go from Haman's decree to Mordecai's decree. Verse 9, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, to the satraps, to the governors, to the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, which was mentioned in chapter 1 as well, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, so there'd be no misunderstanding, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred with swift steeds. And we know historically that the Persians had a pony express communication system that was the most outstanding one in the world at that time. Now, what's the urgency? Well, there's at least 8 months yet. What's the urgency? Well, it's going to take time for them to hear it. They're going to have to assemble, as it were, in groups to withstand the potential of being killed that day. And by the way, if you think them just getting armed in self-defense is going to stop, we're going to see that in chapter 9, some 75,000 people are killed because there was at least that many who wanted to plunder their goods yet. Even after defending themselves. You know, by the way, even as I think of self-defense, the Jews are going to defend themselves. They are not going to be permitted to be the aggressor, but they are to have self-defense. And even with weapons and the capacity to defend themselves, 75,000 people die because they want to get their goods. By the way, just even, and I'm not trying to weigh in totally on the gun control debate here, but I would say this. There's a place to defend yourself. And even when people know you have the means of defense, they still might want to plunder your goods. And if you don't have any means of defense, what are you going to do? Well, the Jews armed themselves, and we'll see the results of that in our next study. But reversal number 10. From Haman's decree to destroy and kill and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Notice again, both young and old, okay, children and women, and I'm quoting here chapter 3, verse 13. To now, what do we read in chapter 8, verse 11? The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. This was self-defense. And to destroy, kill, and to annihilate. Now, do you know why those terms are used? Why are those terms used? Because that was the previous edict said, right? So he's using the exact same words. The armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them. Notice who attacks who here? The Jews are being attacked. It's defense. And their women and their children. And to plunder the property of their enemies. This is, in a sense, an eye for an eye in some ways. And he's using symmetry here. You say, well, isn't that kind of wrong? Well, wait a second. He's just simply saying they have a right to defend themselves. To gather in self-defense from all who would seek to kill them. And as we will see later, that no women and children were killed by the Jews. Now, why is this needed? Verse 12. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And to avenge means that there's something that's provoking a defensive response by way of protection and, yea, even having to kill someone else. And I've said this before, and it bears repeating here again, that thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not murder. There are legitimate reasons to actually kill someone. One of them is capital punishment. Two is national defense. Third is personal defense, in which you may have to do that. Now, that doesn't mean you have to do it, in the sense that you have some choice in this matter. But it doesn't mean it's wrong to do it either. Which leads us to remembering, what did the Abrahamic covenant say? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So, those who were going to curse the Jews would be cursed, and in this case, they would be cursed by the Jews defending themselves. And maybe even taking the aggressor's life. This leads us to reversal number 11. From Mordecai being seen in sackcloth and ashes outside the king's quarters to now wearing royal attire. Remember, we saw him back there after the first decree came out. He was outside wailing, sackcloth and ashes. And now, after the second decree, what do we see? That the couriers who rode on royal horses went out hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. Why? Because he was the grand vizier. This was his uniform. He had a new status, therefore he had a new pair of clothes. And you know, as I think of this, the couriers who rode on royal went out hastened and pressed by the king's command. You know, I can't help but think again, do we ever hasten? Do we ever press on because of the king's command to go into all the world and preach the gospels and word of evangelism? And you know, as I think of even that crown he had on his head, I can't help but think about the fact that while we're accepted in the beloved, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those who are faithful to the Lord will indeed have the opportunity. They have a crown put on their head in which the Lord recognizes it. You can see all rights reserved on this PowerPoint. That was nice. And that could possibly be yours. And here's our last reversal. From confusion in the city, great fear by the Jews, great delight by some in the Persian army, empire, who hated the Jews or wanted to plunder their goods, along with Haman and the king sitting down to drink. By the way, that was chapter 3, verse 15 and following. To now, chapter 8, verse 15, the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, verse 16. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. As you look at the results of this, you have a total reversal. From what happened when the first edict came out to what happens when the second edict comes out. And by the way, what I find interesting, there are several things here, but one thing had to be true, that the Jews actually believed the new decree. Otherwise, why were they rejoicing? And why were even other people rejoicing with them? And why were some people becoming Jews? Now, that could mean they became proselytes to Judaism, or it could mean they became associated with the Jews, as it were. They weren't afraid to identify with the Jews, which probably was true prior with the first decree. God can change things, people. Don't count people out. It's easy to do that, especially because we know there's a human volition component. But you know, as we think of our story tonight, we try to wrap this up here. Let's just remember once again that God is sovereignly intervening in human history and in your life according to His purposes, plan, and promises. Do you take this by faith? Here's an interesting verse, Isaiah 46:11. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. You know, as I think of another application here, about the need to properly relate to government authorities and laws, you don't have to write all this down, you can just listen. We need to submit to civil laws and pray for civil authorities, or work to legally change the laws and replace the authorities if possible, without losing an eternal perspective as they can affect our lives and ministry. They could not change the irrevocable law, though they did get a law passed that could at least counteract it. And one of the greatest things you could do for our country right now, in light of the tremendous lightning rod of controversy, dynamic that's going on, is stay focused on the Lord. Pray for our government leaders. And by the way, no one is above the law. The president is not above the law. But neither is the House. And neither is the Senate. And neither are the Supreme Court justices, which are not designed to make laws, but to follow the law and interpret the law so that the original authorial intent is followed, not some whimsical whim that they come up with. And that's why we need to be praying. We need to be submitting. And when you have a chance, you know what? At least here you can cast a vote. I don't think you could cast a vote in Persia in that day. Do you think so? I don't think so. And you know, I'm really thankful for our heritage even as a country. And I'm thankful for the religious freedoms we have. But I recognize you can have freedom and do nothing with it. It's like, again, Pace, years ago, the great apostasy, the church that ceases to evangelize. Because they've got all the arrows pointing in. What must they do to backslide? Don't you love that? Nothing. Just turn off your brain. You'll backslide. And notice what's one of the evidences of prayerlessness. Here's another one. Here lies the church that is spiritually dead. Prayerlessness. By the way, have you matured in your prayer life? Have you even matured in your willingness to even pray with other people? And I love this one here. I've had this for years. When we can't reach lost souls on our feet, we can always reach them on our knees. Are we willing to let the Lord use us? Do we believe prayer matters? Do we believe that God has us for such a time as this? Are we willing individually or even as a church to let the Lord continue to direct us and use us and even invest in what matters eternally? Again, if I could refer back to the recent emails, you realize though every landscape is different, every country is different. I mean, we have 400 students in Zambia right now connected somehow with the Grace Institute. That's amazing. 400 people who are learning the Word of God. In fact, we just got an email today from a person who who has gone ahead and started their own Grace Institute, and they thought they should let us know. And they from Kenya? Dale here tonight? He's not here. He's got raptures. May we learn from all of this where I started tonight. God is a God of great reversals. He can change your circumstances. He can change a person. He can change a marriage. He can change a family. He can change a nation. And one day He will even change the world in His time. But let us just walk by faith, step by step, trusting Him, letting Him use us whatever way He wants. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I can't believe time is gone. And we just want to thank You again for the dear saints at DBC. I pray for those who have the spiritual yawns that You would challenge their thinking. They would realize that the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things are perhaps choking the Word of God in their life, that they've lost an eternal perspective. Pray that they would be reminded again of Your great grace, Your great love, the work of Your Son, their identity, their security, their position in Christ, the blessings they have, the privileges they have, the opportunities they have. And indeed, may we take advantage of them. May we not be that church in cold storage with prayerlessness. May we be fervent in prayer. May we take advantage of the opportunities. And I just want to thank You, not only what's going on in Zambia, I want to thank You for what's going on right around here. As I've heard of several people in the last 2 months that have been saved, others who have heard the gospel, even the opportunities we've had, even tomorrow night at NERC. We just want to thank You for all of this, Father. Pray that You would continue to direct. We pray that we wouldn't, again, think we're spiritual by what we're doing, but truly have a walk with You, so flowing out of that walk would be a desire for the lost around us. And just like when the edict came out and it was spread far and wide and it impacted people's lives indeed and caused great rejoicing, may we rejoice when one soul is saved. May we have a deep burden like Esther does or did, out of concern for the future of her people. May we have a great concern about the future of those around us, our neighbors, those we work with, those we go to school with. May we have a great concern even for fellow believers who may need some encouragement and exhortation, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Thank You, Father. You have been so good to us in so many ways. And yet, may we not rest in our laurels. May we realize past victories don't secure today's, but past failures don't guarantee today's either. Every day is a new day. And as those days are strung together into weeks and weeks into months and months into years, years into decades, Father, we know that we can live life to the max because of Jesus Christ. Our joy can be full. So we thank You so much for all these things in Jesus' name.